Good morning. It's always good to begin a message letting people know that I know exactly what I am doing. Exodus chapter 15. We've been going through the Psalms this summer, and tonight I'll be going through Psalm 136, but for this morning, I was going to look at a psalm that is not a psalm, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. It's a familiar story, but I'm going to begin by going through the setting. I just want to look at, I guess, observations on trials and their aftermaths, using this as an example. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Here is where we have Pharaoh initially letting people go. Most of chapter 13 is detailing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here in verse 17, you could say the narrative picks up again. But what we see here in verse 17, when Pharaoh lets people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." One of the interesting things here with this narrative is that we don't only see the Israelites' actions, we see God's motivations as well. And this is something, obviously, we do not see in our own trials, right? Often we see our circumstances, what we go through, and we don't see why. But here, in this instance, we do. And I think this is instructive for us, because what is God doing here? Well, God is guiding the Israelites to a very difficult position, what they might call an obstacle. But the reasoning is because he is avoiding a different obstacle, a path with more problems. Right, if they go the opposite way, they will meet the Philistines, and they will say, "We're going back to Egypt. This is too hard." And, you know, there's a lot to that, because what did the Israelites do when they actually got to Canaan? They said, "This is too hard. We want to go back." Right, and so, interestingly, the Philistines, right? Why, you know, they were going to go to the land and conquer the land. So why didn't they just go the easy route and conquer the Philistines first? I guess, an interesting point. The Philistines were not original inhabitants of the land, so they were actually not part of the conquering. But I think what I point out here is just God is guiding them to an obstacle. But the reasoning is not just to get them an obstacle. The reasoning is to avoid another obstacle. And this is something, obviously, the Israelites did not know. In verse 18, "But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle." Equipped for battle is somewhat misleading, right, in our translation. Basically, it just means they went up by 50s, by ranks. And so the idea is they were in formation like a military would be in formation. But it didn't mean they were trained for battle. They weren't. They were slaves. It didn't mean they had the weapons of battle. It just means that they were in the ranks. And so it'd be misleading to read this as the Israelites were ready to battle the Egyptians, because they weren't. They were just moving out in an orderly fashion. In verse 19, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" And I just want to point out here, this is, the Israelites began with assurance, right? They began with assurance that they would get to the promised land. Why? Because they had Joseph's bones with them, and Joseph had made his sons promise to eventually take them back to the land. And so, just pointing out here, God has a larger goal in mind, right, than just this one obstacle. And so they will face the Red Sea in front and the Egyptians behind. And while this would be all of their focus, really there's a larger plan in mind, and that is God's original promise to Abraham to get them to the land. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So the Israelites here have the manifestation of God's presence, right, with the pillar. So with God's presence to them, right, you begin with the burning bush, right, his original revelation to Moses. Now they have assurance of his presence, and ultimately they would have Mount Sinai, right, and holiness. So this is, at this point now, we have Israel leaving Egypt. They don't know it, but they are moving on to an obstacle in their lives. But it's not to create an obstacle, it's to avoid another obstacle. They are not prepared for battle. They are part of a larger plan, and they have assurance of God's presence with them, right? So this is how we end chapter 13. Chapter 14 is the narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea. Again, this is a famous story and one that probably everybody knows pretty well from reading the Bible, from going to Sunday school, from hearing sermons, from watching movies and cartoons, you know, all kinds of, some of you may even remember Flannel Graphs. So chapter 14, you have what does Israel face? And I'll just walk through this before getting to chapter 15. The first four verses, you have God setting up Israel. Basically, he is trapping Israel. He's putting them at a place in the Red Sea where they can't cross, but behind them they're going to have the Egyptians. And this is working on the assumption that Pharaoh will come to the realization that they are trapped, and Pharaoh's thought process will be they've been abandoned, because that's what Pharaoh's gods would do, right? Pharaoh's gods would abandon him. Unfortunately, Israel also comes to that same assumption. But what is the purpose? Why does God trap them here? We saw in our previous chapter that God was leading them to an obstacle, to avoid a greater obstacle. But what is God's purpose here? In verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But his purpose here is, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, this is going to be important when we get to the actual Song of Moses in chapter 15. The purpose here is God's glory. Okay, God's purpose here in saving the Israelites is not just to save them, but it's his own glory. In verses 5 through 9, we have how he sets up Egypt, right? Reality sets in. They've been probably busy with the dead, mummifying, burying. But reality sets in. And the reality that sets in with Pharaoh is not that he has lost the slave force, but that he has set Israel free. And that's an interesting nuance, right? Because it's not about losing a slave force, it's about what will Israel do when they are free. You now have this massive nation that is free and probably has a vendetta against Egypt, right? If you were Pharaoh, you'd probably be worried that they would join up with Pharaoh's forces, I mean the enemies, possibly. But he comes to the conclusion that he must eliminate Israel completely. Or take them back into bondage. And so he chooses his chariots. He's choosing his most efficient force, right, to take on the Israelites. So what's Israel's response, right, in verses 10 through 14? When the people see Pharaoh and his chariots coming after them. The Israelites are an interesting place. When the plagues are occurring, the Israelites really had nothing to lose, right? They were slaves. If they were not set free, they would remain slaves. There's nothing to lose. At this point, they have tasted freedom. Okay, they are free. They are leaving. And they see Pharaoh. Now they have everything to lose. And what they do is they look at their circumstances, right? They say, we were free briefly, but now it's all over, and it's all Moses' fault. And very likely, things will be worse for us when we go back. It's a good reminder for us, right? Not to judge our circumstances as the work of God. Because circumstances don't define what God is doing in our lives. It just defines what we see is going on. So Israel had made the assumption when they were set free that the victory was won. And all their prayers were answered, and that was it. They were not expecting anything further to happen. And this is often true in our own lives, right? We get what we want, we have prayer requests, they're answered, and we think things are good, and then bad things happen, and we wonder, what happened? I think things were good. My prayer requests were answered. That's often because what do? Right? We set our own standards for what our lives should be, whereas that's not the divine purpose. The divine purpose is much broader than our individual needs. Right. As a teacher, I saw that all the time with students. We played a sports game and we really wanted to win and we lost. Why is God torturing us? People often commented with Christian schools playing sports, both sides are praying for a victory. You're kind of in this quandary. And off topic, if there are sports in heaven, are there losers? But Israel had plateaued, right? They had reached this emotional moment where they are set free after generations of slavery. And they have never tasted freedom, right, as a nation. As a nation, they have never been free. They have always been slaves. And now it's over after a brief time. And there's also a distrust in God's way. Despite seeing the plagues, right, you would think they would know God's work by now. Is this just a divine joke, right? Set them free, then recapture, and just... So this is Israel's response. This is Israel's response as they are in this situation. They don't know what is going on. In verses 15 through 18, we have God's provision explained what he's going to do. And we have a reminder that what they saw as an obstacle was not an obstacle, is God's means of deliverance. And sometimes this is true in our own lives, right? Sometimes what we see as an obstacle is not really. It's eventually a means of our own deliverance or getting through a problem or reaching a new level. Because God's ultimate goal is his own glory, right? It is not our present comfort. And then in verses 19 through 29, there's God's provision that as it is executed in various stages, right? First, you have the pillar moving, okay, obstructing the Egyptians, but also giving light to the Israelites in the middle of the night. You see the sea parted, right? Explained by an east wind. You have the Israelites crossing over. Again, by night, right? The indication is it's nighttime as they're crossing over and the pillar is giving them illumination. You have the Egyptians crossing later as the sequence goes on. And then at dawn is when God actually strikes against the Egyptians. Okay, so dawn strikes, it begins to get light out, and all of a sudden the chariot wheels start going wonky on them. And the Egyptians' first thought is, this is God, right? They had just observed the 10 plagues. And their first thought is, this is God. And they're terrified. And they turn and want to return back to Egypt. But one, their chariot wheels are going wonky. And two, it's difficult. in a narrow pathway to turn around and go back. You know, it's you've all been on a highway when it's rush hour, right? How easy is it to just turn around and go back the other way? It's not. I haven't tried it. I'm going to guess it's not. And then finally, you have Moses stretching forth his staff. The first time he did that was to part the waves, and that was for the Israelites. The second time was to close them, and that was for the Egyptians. But God doesn't actually close the sea until morning appeared. Why would he wait until morning appears? Because his goal is for his own glory. And so his goal is for everyone to see what happens. And so for the Israelites who were terrified to see this act with their own eyes, and not just when dawn appears to have an empty sea. Finally, verses 30 to 31, we have closure of the narrative. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. I think it's sometimes easy for us to forget that at this point, the Israelites really have very little knowledge of God. You know, we've heard the story multiple times. We go back and read Genesis and see everything leading up to the Exodus. But for this generation, all they have known is captivity. All they have known is slavery. They have heard promises. They have heard stories. But in terms of experience, this is all they have known. And so this is their first taste of God. And with the plagues, yes, they see God working. But that was toward a goal they were hoping would occur. You would see from reactions reading the beginning of Exodus that oftentimes the Israelites were not entirely sure that Pharaoh would actually let them go. So at this point, they're still forming their personal theology of who God is and what God can do for them and will do for them. And so the point out here in verse 31, Israel saw the power. And the result is they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Which I'm sure was a delight to Moses since he was leading them across the desert. But just a couple of reminders going back and looking at this narrative. You know, we have the understanding that what we see as circumstances working against us or obstacles that there's no way for us to overcome. These may be intentional, right? And it's not to punish us, but it is working toward a greater good that we do not understand, or working away from a greater problem that we do not understand. We see God is always consistent with his promises. Okay, his promise to Abraham had to be affected by Israel leaving Egypt. And they had that assurance with the bones of Joseph, a reminder that they were going back. And so what they saw as an obstacle was just partly a means of that happening. A reminder that circumstances are not always reflective of reality, what we see. And God's deliverance is often unconventional. It's not what we expect. But that leads us to the actual Song of Moses here in chapter 15, which is our actual text. I know there's a lot of introduction. But I wanted to set the stage here. Because I don't want to just look at this as Israel's response to their dilemma, but to broaden it to us as well. We typically don't face a point in our lives where we have to cross a body of water or die viciously. But we all do face trials that are to us insurmountable, and we all do face circumstances that appear as if we are being punished or God is leading us to a place that we can't escape from. And how do we respond to that? What should our response be when we do face deliverance, when we do we are rescued from those issues. And this song does so by giving glory to God, which again is what we ought to do as well. And of course, the focus is on the event of the Red Sea. We see that because verses 30 and 31 emphasize that. And then following the psalm in verses 19 through 21, you have the same narrative again. It's because of this event. So let's look at the Song of Moses. Verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying. And we have this 18-verse song that Moses writes. Some have commented this may have been the first part of Exodus, is that was actually written down, right? Because they crossed the Red Sea, they write this down, and then the assumption is that Moses would have penned the rest of the book during the wilderness wanderings. That's just a comment. But it's interesting if you're interested. So first one, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Okay, so the occasion of the psalm is simply this event. Why? Because God triumphed gloriously. They're celebrating God for a deliverance that they had experienced. And of course, for us, that is as well something we can do. I don't think many of us do. How many of us actually write songs to celebrate the times we get through trials? We do have praises, right, during prayer request time. We do have praises. They're usually not nearly as many as prayer requests. It's because we're like children, right? When we receive good things, we just often take them for granted. And we don't think that somebody is doing them. But, all right, so I will sing to the Lord. And again, this is an instance, you know, we see this term, the Lord, throughout the Bible. And often for us, it just becomes a word or a name. But for these Israelites, this is the personal name of their God. And this is their deliverance. And so when they sing to the Lord, this is almost like a newlywed, right? Starting to use the terms wife or husband for the first time. It's something new. It's something special. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. You know, their deliverance from Egypt was something that wasn't, it's very memorable, right? It wasn't just Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, you've convinced me, right? It was something that was extraordinary. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. and we'll see this repeated throughout. So he sums up the event, right? It's, I was singing to the Lord, my personal God, because of his triumph. It was a glorious triumph. He threw the horse and rider into the sea. Verses 2 and 3, as the psalm continues, the Israelites begin by summarizing who is God to them. Who is God to them, right? Who is God to you? Who is God to me? It says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is kind of a special verse, right? I mean, look at all of the personal attributes they have here. The multiple times that they are saying, this is our God. This is not just God, but they're saying, this is our God. There's a possessiveness here. There's a recognition that they are special to God that nobody else is. In a way, nobody else is. He is their strength. Okay, recognition their own strength is limited, which they felt as they stood there by the sea. He is our song, right? He's the reason for praise, reason for spontaneous praise. Other translations say things like, he is my defense, he is my might, he is my protection. And that gives the occasion, right? He is my protection. But because he is protection, then he is their song. And so God is the reason for their singing, the reason for their praise. He has become our salvation. This is unusual, right? Usually we say, God is my salvation. But they said, he has become our salvation. And, so what do we have here? We have this moment where, to the Israelites, they have moved from an intellectual knowledge of who God is, or an understanding that God was the God of their fathers, to God is now their own personal salvation. God is now their God. Okay, again, personal, possessive. He has become my salvation. As the Egyptians are eradicated, their salvation is full. The Egyptians are not coming for them anymore. This is my God, and I will praise him. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Okay, again, why do we praise God? Because not just because he is God, even though that's enough. We praise God because he is our God. It's personal. And beyond that, we can go back and see a thread. They go back to my Father's God. Okay, this is not just God has become their God. He has always been. But there's something different about experiencing God on your own than knowing that your parents or your family has experienced God. And you're mighty right. Worship is focused on God, okay? It's not our personal states. We don't worship God because we feel that we're in a good place, or because we feel that life is good to us, or because we feel that God is giving us our desires. We worship God because of who he is. Okay, the Lord is his name. Again, other gods are just distortions of who God is. Right? There are no other gods. They are distortions, including us. Right? An atheist may say, I have no God, but that's not true. They do have a God. Right? It's themselves, or it is a cause, or it is something. But those are all just distortions of who God is. Beginning with God as creator, and then going to the Tower of Babel and the separation of nations, and then simply the understanding, everybody began with an image of who God is, and over time distorted that image. But the true God is the Lord. So they praise God for who he is. They praise God for who he is to them. Okay, their personal experience of God. And then they go on to give the actual occasion, right? Verses 4 through 10. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. Hebrew poetry depends a lot on repetition. So there's a lot of repetitions you go through. And so here it's... And here's a repetition of verse 1, okay? The horse and his rider he threw into the sea, and he elaborates on that. It's not just horse and rider, it's Pharaoh's chariots and his host. And it's not just the host, but it's his chosen officers. Okay, again, this is not just his army, but this is what Pharaoh considered to be his elite squad to take out the Israelites or to bring them back. So the occasion is, he cast them into the sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and not like animals, furry. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's just a fantastic description. And so I just wanted to walk through this a little bit and look at this verse by verse. So verse 4, right, again, you have this first elaboration of verse 1. Again, you have this repeated throughout. They're emphasizing this particular action because it's so astounding. It's so easy to say, right, God closed the waters over the Egyptians. But to actually watch the waters close over what is possibly the most elite military force in the world would have been quite a sight that would be difficult to forget. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, this is always pointed to as God's redemption of Israel. For us, it is the crucifixion, right? In the New Testament, it is Christ who becomes this point of redemption, this point of salvation. And so even as you read through, you can think in your mind, it's just as the Israelites are celebrating the defeat of the Egyptians here, for us, this moment is salvation. It is Christ's defeat of death and of sin. In verse 6, your right hand, again, the right hand is a symbol of authority, of power. And so it is glorious in power. It shatters the enemy. By the way, starting with verse 6, you have a switch from, we're switched to first person. Okay, at this point now, throughout the psalm, they are now addressing God himself. Okay, the first few verses were, you know, introduction. It is for the benefit of the listener. They are describing what happened. They're describing who God is. At this point now, they have switched from that description to actually honoring God, celebrating God. And so it's all addressed to God. Your right hand is glorious in power, and it shatters the enemy. It's a celebration of who God is. He's glorious in power. He gave the victory. And it's the expectation. If it is God's right hand that shatters the enemy, the expectation that now and in the future, he will continue to do so. Even in our own lives, every time we see a moral victory or a victory over a trial we've been praying over, there is the expectation that in the future, God will continue to act in that way. And that's what we pray. Okay, that's what we pray in faith. The expectation that God can save. And in verse 7, the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And so it's not just that God is powerful and just shatters enemies, but it's tied to his majesty. And his majesty is tied to his anger against sin. How does it manifest itself? Well, opposition to evil. And we see that throughout the Bible. Okay, God has a moral opposition to evil and the expectation that we do as well, or we should as well. His fury consumes the evil like, or the adversaries like stubble. And so kind of a play around in consumes, right? Because they're consumed like stubble. Fire consumes, the chaff of grain. Okay, it's not like stubble on your face, but like the staff of grain. Just like the sea consumed the Egyptians. Kind of playing a word, right? Consuming it by flood, consuming it by fire. But the other thing, this is God's nature. Okay, it is God's nature to have anger against evil. And to act against that. And even throughout many of the Psalms, you have David and others who are praying to God and saying, you hate evil. Why are we seeing the evildoers flourish? You know, why don't we see your justice against them? But we will. It's, again, it's God's timing. And what we see as circumstances are not to be confused with what God is actually doing. But who is God? God is glorious in power, and his majesty is tied to his holiness. And In verses 8 through 10, again, we have a second time, we have an elaboration of verse 1. The horse and the rider he threw into the sea, they bring it up again, but here a little more poetry, a little more poetic. In verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, okay, so description of God's might. They say, what to us was an overwhelming obstacle? It was impossible. To God, it was simply exhaling. Okay, exhalation is easy. We all inhale and exhale all day, every day. And I know that because nobody has passed out. So, it's easy for God to just simply exhale. At the blasted nostrils, what happened? You have this sequence. The waters piled up. The floods stood up. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And so there's repetition, but there's a progression, right? You begin simply with the waters piling up in a pile. But then that leads to the floods, not just a pile, but a heap. And then eventually you have what? You have the floods congealing in the deep. And so God exhales, and then you have this progression of events happening, this intensification. From waters to floods to deeps, from piled to stood to congealed. And this kind of shows us, one, for God, it's easy. And secondly, when God acts, it's not always immediate, right? There's progression. In verse 9, the enemy said, notice that at this point, he is going beyond the Israelites and the Egyptians. He's broadening this simply to the enemies of God. Because by doing that, what does it do? It now makes this general for everyone. It makes it applicable to us as well. Okay, it's the enemies of God. He's protecting those who are part of his covenant, or those who are those of his saved. And so it's broadening. Okay, the song of Moses here, it's going beyond just God did this in this instance to this is who God is, and this is how God will always act. Okay, the enemy, what's the enemy say? Again, you have progression here. They said, I will pursue. Then I will overtake. Okay, you're going to see Pharaoh there with a little list. Okay, pursue, check. Overtake, check. I will divide the spoil. Okay, that's the part that all the chariot drivers liked. My desire shall have its fill of them. And that's what it comes down to. It comes down to simply, my desire will have its fill of them. That's why I do this. Okay. People who are enemies of God, when we oppose God in something, why is it? Well, it comes down to simply because we want our desires to have their fill. Okay, the Israelites, when they stood there with the Red Sea in front of them, with the Egyptians behind them, okay, what did they say? They said, our desire is that God will be glorified. How will he be glorified in this instance, right? No, not at all, absolutely not. They had a desire they wanted fulfilled, right? They wanted to be free. And they said here, we're not going to be free if this happens. Why did God do this to us? But here the Egyptians, pursue, overtake, divide, despoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. Okay, the Egyptians were not concerned with opposing God. They were concerned with simply satisfying their desires. But in doing so, it was in opposition to God. Okay, and so how would they do this? Simply, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Okay, that's simple enough. Okay, right? You can see the lone Egyptian shoulder raising his hand. So what do we do when we overtake them? And Pharaoh answering, draw your sword, destroy them. Okay, that's easy enough. And again, opposition to God is not always a stated opposition to God. Remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Like, well, no, Lord, I've never opposed you. When did I ever do something against you? Right? It's not always our intent. It's not always people's intent to oppose God. But in opposing his people and opposing his character through moral vices and so on, there is opposition to God. So the enemy, they made a statement. I want to fulfill my desire, and I will do it through violence. Or I will do it myself, right? The emphasis on themselves. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's that good old Egyptian do-it-yourself attitude. Verse 10, again, you blew with your wind. Verse 10 is again, interesting, right? Because you have all this poetic description of what is happening. Then you get to God's action, and it's very abrupt. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead. Again, this is showing God the ease with which God acted. This was not difficult. It was just, you blew with you exhaled, the sea covered them, they sank like lead, and that was it. It makes it seem so easy. And again, what to us is difficult, to God is not. It's just a simple action. And most of our problems and trials is not concerned whether God is strong enough. It's whether he will step in and help in our timing when we want him to. And the song goes on in verses 11 and 12. They go back to who God is. Except this time it is not who is God as identified as his relationship to Israel. It's who is God as identified globally or cosmically. Okay, who is God really? Because God is not limited just to Israel. Again, in this period of time, people were very often, you know, my God is this God. But the next city, they have their own gods, and they have their own gods over there. The idea of a global God was very much unknown. The idea that there is a God who is God over all and not just a God tied to a certain location. But who are you? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Okay, and again, they're not stating that there are multiple gods and one of them is God, you know, is the Lord. It's simply stating among all the gods people name or identify as their gods, who is like the Lord? Who is like you? And how is God described here? In three ways here. He's majestic in holiness. Majestic in holiness. Holiness is often not thought of as majestic, right? People think of holiness a lot of times, it's thought of something that's constricting. You know, if I am holy, that means I am doing certain narrow things and avoiding other things. We don't typically think of it as something that is majestic. It is God's majesty that he is holy, that he is set apart. But he is. It is his nature. And that's how God is different from other gods. You know, you read mythology, and what is always true of gods and goddesses, their vices, right? It can make stories interesting. Right, in mythology, you sit down with some Roman mythology, there are going to be a lot of things in Roman mythology you don't necessarily want to tell your kids. A lot of things in Norse mythology you don't want to tell your kids. A lot of things in Norse mythology you read and you say, really? What were they even thinking? But across the board, you read mythology, always vices. It's always vices. Even the Sumerians, when you read the Sumerians' version of the flood, you know, why do the gods flood the earth? Because people are too noisy. You know, they're so noisy I can't sleep. And so I'm going to destroy the world, right? And so it's always something. But God, that's not God. God is majestic in holiness. He is set apart, and we are to be holy like he is holy. God is awesome in glorious deeds. Okay, the deeds that he the deeds that he does. Show his power, show his might, as we have here. And it's not always something that is extraordinary to public at large, right? There are times when God acts in your life that to you is something that is awesome. But it's more privately experienced, more personally experienced. And God does wonders. Okay? And again, this is something that's amazing too. It's God actually does wonders. Other gods don't do wonders. Right? God does wonders. And so they're saying this is how God is set apart. These are people who grew up their entire lives in slavery in Egypt. They are very aware of what Egyptian gods were like, as worshipped, as defined, and in their inaction as well. And so to have a guide who actually does wonders to them was a new and exciting thing. And it is their God. It is a God that they celebrate as their own. Okay, in verse 12, again, a repetition of God's act. He stretched out his right hand. Okay, it doesn't mean he just, you know, it was Moses. You have Moses stretching out his staff. But the point is here, God is flexing his power. It's the earth swallowed them. Okay, and that's, at first, is where the earth swallowed them. You know, it was the ocean that swallowed them, the sea that swallowed them. But this is probably a description of the grave, the idea that they died, where the earth swallowed them. It's just an idiomatic expression for they died. It wasn't literally into the ocean and then down into the ground. But and again, a repetition. God acted, and God saved them, and this elite force is gone. So the last few verses here, verses 13 to 18, we have the final application. And again, this is an application that applies to them, but equally, this is an application that we could apply in our own lives, more or less. In verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So here he is moving, the song is moving beyond the action to simply, what does this mean for Israel as a whole? What does salvation mean for us as a whole? First of all, it's not God's hatred of the Egyptians. It's not God's anger towards sin. It's not anything like that. It's God's steadfast love towards the people he redeemed. And steadfast love, this is not just love itself, but loyalty. And so God made a promise to Abraham, and God is fulfilling that promise to Abraham and redeeming his people. And beyond that, God made a promise to Adam. Okay, the promise to Adam and Eve, that there would be salvation. And this is a step in that salvation, right? God chose Abraham to be the father of a people that would bring redemption. And now that Abraham has gone from a family to a nation, this is the progression of that salvation. Okay, steadfast love, loyalty, the people whom you have redeemed. Again, it's more than just the Israelites. This goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to Abraham. This is the fulfilling of God's promise of redemption. It's much bigger than this event. Just as events in our lives are much bigger than that particular moment in time or how we particularly feel. And so the repetition here of led and guided, right, it's just showing it's God's guidance. You led them. You guided them. We do have free will, but God is guiding. God is leading. And so we are within his will. By your strength to your holy abode. And so redeemed. There's ownership here. Okay. The Israel, you read Deuteronomy, right? You read Exodus. And God multiple times makes the point. They are no longer slaves to Egypt, but now that they are redeemed, they are his. They are now slaves of God, servants of God. You read Joshua, right? It's the land is the Israelites, but really it's God's land. And they had certain things they were to keep up if they were to keep it. Paul makes a statement, we are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. And so redemption is a transference, right? It does not just mean, you know, license to do whatever. Obedience has to follow redemption. And his holy abode, right? They go from the sea to Sinai. Verse 14, the peoples have heard. Okay, not just the Egyptians, but the peoples, the nations have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Okay, and again, you have this progression here. From they hear it, the response is they tremble, and the next response is pangs. They are overwhelmed by terror at what God will do to them. And we see that, right? When they finally get to Jericho, what does Rahab say? Everybody is terrified of you guys. They mentioned Philistia. You know, the Philistines at this point were probably the, next to Egypt, the next greatest military force that they would have known of. In verse 15, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Okay, they mention Edom and Moab because Edom is related to Esau. Moab is related to Lot, and then to Abraham. And so, mention those first. But then, just anybody who is inhabiting Canaan is melting away with fear, dismayed, trembles, melts away. Because of what God did. Again, God's name is glorified and it is going out to the nations. The nations are terrified of who God is and what he may do to them. Verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Okay, again, the terror is not because of the Israelites. It goes back to God. It's they're afraid of God's action. The people whom God has purchased. Okay, the Israelites act, but they are acting as representatives of God. And so God's name is being glorified. These nations are still as a stone, just like the Egyptians fell as stones in the water. They are still as a stone, using that stone imagery again. To show their impotence against God. So, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. Okay, there's a permanence here. Okay, they're going to be planted on the mountain, a permanence. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Again, a repetition of place and sanctuary. It's they're being planted. There's a permanence to this covenant. Just like there's a permanence to our relationship with God and salvation. Just as God here in verse 17 is described as making a place for his abode, Jesus made a similar comment in John 14, right? I go to prepare a place for you, for that permanent abode. And then finally, verse 18, the Lord will reign. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so really, the final statement is going back to God. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so the Song of Moses, in times of trials, this song is written after a trial. And the celebration of who God is, linking the past and the future. But ultimately coming to the conclusion, it has to do with God is reigning forever and ever. God has always reigned, and God will continue to reign. As we go throughout the rest of Exodus and Numbers, we see multiple occasions where the Israelites forget this, right? And they complain, and they cry out to God, and they cry out to Moses, and they say, why are you doing this to us? But the same is true in our lives, isn't it? Just because we attain a victory, or we see God attain a victory, does not mean for the rest of our lives we look back and say, I now trust God always. You know, it's we're often stuck in the present and judge things by the present. And this psalm is a reminder, this song is a reminder to us of who God is and how God acts. And a reminder that just because we don't understand does not mean God is not acting or God is not strong to save. It just means we do not understand in the moment. And we can praise God in the moment just as we praise God when victory is achieved. And I believe I reached my time, but I hope this is an encouragement as we walk through that particular song. Let's go and pray, and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Israelites and how we see ourselves in them so much. But I pray as we look at this particular song and be reminded of who you are and be reminded of our own lack of understanding in a circumstance and our need to trust you and to have faith in you. And I pray that we will glorify you and your name will be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.